Good to have all of you in our worship service today. We're glad you came, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we worship and fellowship together. The subject is the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, and we are focused on Acts chapter 15, from which Nancy just read, verses 12 through 21. I'm using the King James Version. This passage focuses on the council at Jerusalem. The time is about 50 A.D. We're about 20 years after Pentecost. The Pharisees and the apostles were in a discussion here. Actually, a debate would be more like it. The Pharisees said that these Gentile believers coming into the church has to be circumcised, the Jewish rite, and keep the law of Moses. And the apostles said in verse 24, to whom we gave no such commandment. This was not ordained by the apostles. It was something the Pharisees or these Judaizers were teaching, and it was tearing the church apart, you might say. Here we see the last mention of Peter in the book of Acts. Up to chapter 12, Peter is the leading figure. He is the head of motivator of the church. He received the first Gentile into the church, you'll remember. His headquarters was at Jerusalem, not Rome. Chapter 15 is about halfway through the book of Acts. And when we come to chapter 13, verse 46, we find Paul and Barnabas saying to the Jewish people, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been preached to you. But since you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's just what they did. They turned from the Jewish people because they didn't get a response from them, and so they turned to the Gentiles. As we look at the early chapters of Acts, we see that Peter is clearly the leader. The center of the church is in Jerusalem, and the ministry is primarily to the Jews. But a little later, especially after Acts 13, the center of the church seems to shift to Antioch. And Paul the Apostle is the leader, and the ministry is primarily to the Gentiles. So Paul identified himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Of course, he spoke to the Jews too. We think of Peter's ministry being to the Jews, but he spoke to Gentiles also. Well, after Peter spoke, James gave his message. And two important points stand out. Number one, God's purpose is to take out from the Gentiles, the non-Jews that is, a people for his name. And number two, God's subsequent purpose for his chosen people to build again the tabernacle of David. Let's look here at Acts 15, verses 14 and 15. And Simeon, who is really Simon or Simon Peter, this fellow had three names. Sometimes he's called Simon, sometimes he's called Peter, and sometimes he's called Cephas. I know that's confusing, but that's the way it is. But Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now James, the one that's speaking here, sort of gives a summary statement of what Paul and Barnabas and Peter and some of the others had given. And then he moves into verse 15. He says, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, or perhaps more correctly, at that time, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, why will God rebuild this tabernacle of David? Why will it be rebuilt? Verse 17. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Others will be reached then. Once the church is completed, God turns and works with his covenant people, Israel, the ones who are left after the War of Armageddon and the Great Tribulation and so on. Now, we want to point out that verses 16 and 17 here are quoted from Amos in the Old Testament. Keep your finger there in Acts 15, and let's look at the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Amos, the ninth chapter, that's the final chapter. beginning with verse 8. Amos 9, verse 8. Now, Peter in his sermon quotes from this passage in Acts 15. Now reading from the original message, Amos 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saying, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, or house of Israel, that is, says the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake, not prevent us. In that day, now notice that phrase, in that day or at that time, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen, all the nations which are called by my name, says the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. I think what the prophet is saying is there'll be such abundant crops that the reapers can't get them out of the field until the plowman comes to plow for another crop. This is a kingdom passage, clearly. It doesn't apply today. It will be literally fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Verse 14, I will bring again the captive of my people Israel, and they shall build a waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And that's what the people of Israel are doing today. The people have returned from some, 100 nations, I think, and are building up the land. Best citrus, I understand, in the world comes out of Israel today. Verse 15, I will plant them upon their land. God says, I will plant the Israelites upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord thy God. The people of Israel have returned to the land to stay. Notice God says they'll never be pulled up out of the land again. Now they were dispersed to Babylon and to Egypt and so on, and in all nations in 70 A.D. But they've returned now in our generation. And God says they'll never be pulled out of that land again. They're there to stay. Well, this doctrine of rebuilding the tabernacle of David is based on God's word. He knows all things. Notice 15, verse 15. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God is perfect in wisdom. He knows everything there is to know. Yeah, another passage, Isaiah 16 and verse 5. Isaiah 16 and verse 5. We're focused now on the future of Israel, God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Isaiah 16, verse 5. And in mercy shall the throne be established. He shall sit upon it in truth. Christ, that is, will sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So there is a glorious future for the people of Israel, God's covenant people. They have a terrible time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation to endure yet, but ultimately they will be restored, redeemed by their Messiah, and be a part of God's coming kingdom. God knows what he's doing and where he is going. He's ready to communicate to each believing generation what they need to know for their own time. A good example of that is found in the first chapter of Acts that we'll turn to here in a minute. Disciples were thrilled by the Lord's resurrection, and the only cloud on their horizon was that he was going to leave them. He was going to ascend to heaven. In John 16, verse 7, Christ said to the disciples, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit or the Comforter will not come, which we know came on 70 A.D. So the disciples had been with Christ throughout his earthly ministry, through his suffering and death, and he was raised from the dead, and they rejoiced in that, and now they're going to lose him again. They got him back from the dead. Christ says, I'm going away, and it's good for you. It's expedient for you. It's profitable for you. That must have rocked them right down to their sandals. How in the world could his going away be beneficial to them? They just didn't get that yet. Okay, let's look at the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Here, this chapter records the ascension of our Lord from the Mount of Olives, as all of you know, I'm sure. The apostles were gathered here. Verse 6 says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And Jesus said unto them, it's not for you to know the times and the season which the Lord has put in his own power. And then he goes on to say, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You be witnesses unto me, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the disciples here, I think, were confused about the next step, about how God's program was going to unfold for the Jewish people and for the church. And notice it's not if you restore the kingdom, but when will you restore the kingdom? They wanted to know that. I guess we want to know that too. When will the Lord come and establish his kingdom? But Christ says, we don't know. He said he didn't know in the gospel. He said, the angels do not know, but my Father only. It seems proper that they would ask when. I say that's human enough. But your job now was to witness. Notice verse 8, it says, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They at this time had failed to grasp the purpose of the church. They didn't see the church in God's unfolding program. They were tuned into the kingdom. See? In the Old Testament, there are two comings of Christ presented. One is past and one is future. Or his first coming, he would come as a baby born in the manger and spend 3.5 years in his earthly ministry, and he would be rejected as people, crucified, and rise the third day. That was his first coming. But in the Old Testament, it's a lot about Christ's second coming and the setting up of the kingdom. And that's what they were asking about here. Their focus was the kingdom. Lord, let's set up the kingdom. You're the Messiah, the King of Israel. Let's get on with it. Let's do it. And Jesus says, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen now. The gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth, the Spirit-directed testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Then Christ will come the second time and fulfill the great kingdom promises of the Old Testament. But they were they had the wrong time frame, you might say. For centuries, the Jews expected God to rule the nations and that some form of theocracy would be restored to God. A theocracy is a rule by God's representative. We live in a democracy today, and we love this kind of government. But the kingdom of God will be a theocracy, a government by God's representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has ordained that he should rule this planet in truth and righteousness. So that's what the disciples here were asking about, God's theocratic kingdom. God will directly rule over Israel and through Israel all the nations with Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Jews had been under Gentile dominion, and they for centuries, and they resented it bitterly. They longed for the days when they'd be released. See, well, Christ, the Old Testament was full of prophets that said that the Messiah would come and set up the kingdom. So they looked for that, but they overlooked his first coming. See, they stumbled at the stumbling over the stumbling stone. And the king would be postponed until the end of the church age. Let's look at Luke 24 for a couple of verses. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, that's the last chapter. And I'm interested in verse 21. This chapter records one of the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. The two disciples were on the road to Emmaus. Theophilus was one, and the other one is not named. And as they traveled along the road, Jesus joined himself with them and walked along with them, and they didn't recognize him at first. And they looked sad, and Jesus said, "Well, why are you so sad? Why are you so downcast?" And they said, "Well, you must be a stranger around here for the things that's happened lately." And they said, "Well, what thing?" And Jesus said, and the disciple said, "Our Messiah came, but our people rejected him, and he's been crucified, and this is the third day." Well, this is what they said here in verse 21. He said, they said, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. We had a good thing going. We had a Messiah, right, our Messiah right with us. But he was crucified and rejected, and now our hopes are all gone. Not a thought in their head about resurrection. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." The other said, "Well, we'll go also." That is, they went back to their former occupation. Well, here on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, they finally got on the right track and preached Christ crucified and risen up and down the highways and byways of the Roman Empire. Several attempts were made during the silent years between the Testament to restore the kingdom. They all failed. During the earthly ministry of Christ, Jesus tried to teach the Jews that the kingdom would be established, but the Gentiles must come to salvation first. See? They want the kingdom right now. Jesus says we have to take the gospel message to the nations of the world first, and then the kingdom will come. So the kingdom was set aside temporarily until the church is completed, and then Christ will come for it. And then God will turn and work with the people of Israel. And in the words of our text, rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. The Jewish people, even the disciples here, failed to fit into God's time frame. They hated and crucified their Messiah, but he was raised from the dead in their midst, and his purpose was unchanged. The kingdom message of the Old Testament enters into the New Testament unchanged. Nothing has changed. Although they rejected their Messiah and crucified him, God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. And Christ in the future will come again and judge the world and raise the dead and set up his kingdom. Nothing has changed. The kingdom message is still solid. Today, the Jews are in unbelief, but Israel is back in the land. As I mentioned, they returned to the land from over 100 nations, and they have their own government, their own currency, and our sovereign nation in the Middle East. The only friend we have in the Middle East, really. The only democratic government in the Middle East. And they are surrounded by Gentiles. They want with all their hearts to lay hold on the old city of Jerusalem and rebuild their heritage. Luke 14, we're in Luke 21. Let's back up here to Luke 21, that is. In verse 24. Luke 21, verse 24. Our Lord said to the Jewish people, they, the Jewish people, shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, of the nations, that is, until the times of the nations of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles is a prophetic term that's very important. It has to do with the rule of the nations over Israel, and especially Jerusalem. Begins back in Daniel 2 in the head of the image, 606 B.C. The nations have ruled over that land down through the centuries. In our generation, the Jews have returned from, I'd say, over 100 nations and are building up their land, farming and so on, and very, very active today, the people are, that is, in the land of Israel. So God does have a program. It is divided into times and periods in which he does different things. For example, in old times, God selected a prophet enabled him to speak of things quite distant from his day. And that caused the prophets no end of concern. They didn't always realize the full import of what they said and what they wrote. 1 Peter chapter 1 has a couple interesting verses along this line. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice Christ first suffered, and then he was glorified. And the same order is for us. Today we carry the cross, and the future will be glorified. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, that did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And notice, which things the angels desire to look unto. That's always interested me. I sort of give a mental picture of the angels looking over God's shoulder and says, my, my, this redemptive plan. God is going to let his son suffer for the sins of the whole world, and everyone will have an opportunity of eternal life. Evidently, that really intrigued the angels. Which things the angels desire to look into. Well, in one prophetic vision, the Jews saw Messiah suffering and yet ruling on a throne. How in the world could that be? The same man, how's he going to suffer and die, and yet he's going to rule? They just didn't get that yet. And they rejected him. Yet someday, the word is clear that Christ will dominate the nations. They saw only one coming of Christ. And the Old Testament teaches two comings, his first coming and his second coming. But they got hung up on the second coming and overlooked and stumbled at his first coming and rejected him. They looked at him as a common criminal and said, we won't have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. Crucify him. But it was not given to them to divide the times and the seasons. That's God's job. Division is not to be in their time. God alone knows the divisions. As it pleased him, he has revealed it to us. No wonder Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which God has put in his own power. That's Acts 1, verse 7. Jesus himself did not know the day of his return, but they asked, Lord, will you restore the kingdom of Israel now? And Christ said, well, it's not for you to know. Go and preach the gospel. You know, if we do what God wants done in our day, it will fit in with what he has done before and what he'll do in the future. We just need to find our place in this program and get in step with what God is doing. We're not to determine when one time ends and another begins. But we should know why we are here and fit in with God's promises. Romans 11 is a good chapter along this line. This contains a discussion of the Jews and Gentile relationship during the church age. Romans 11. And here's a warning to the Gentiles that we should be very humble. Paul reminds the readers here in the church at Rome, especially the Gentiles, that the Jews stumbled and fell, but we are not to glory in their mistakes. That's really the message here. Romans 11, verse 18. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, in this, maybe I should have explained. Here we have what is called the olive tree. The olive tree is an illustration. The stock of the tree is the Abrahamic covenant that goes back to chapter 4 in the book of Romans here. And the natural branches represent the Jewish people. And the wild branch represents the Gentiles. And what happened? The natural branches, the Jewish people, were broken off. And if you break a branch off from a tree, it can't survive. Any tree, if you take a branch and break it off, it won't survive. So the tree, the natural branch of Israel was broken off, and the wild branch, the Gentiles, were grafted in. That's what this chapter is about. Verse 21, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Because of unbelief, God broke off the natural branch, or cast aside his people Israel, temporarily. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. So Paul's saying to the Gentiles, don't glory in the fact that God broke off the natural branch, or Israel, and cast Israel aside. Don't get all puffed up in your own conceit. He broke off the natural branch. He can certainly break off the wild branch. That's what he's saying. For if God spared not the natural branch, take heed lest he also spare not thee. He broke off the natural branch. He can certainly break off the wild branch. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on whom which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. But God broke off that natural branch. He can graft it in again. God cast Israel aside, he can bring them back into his covenant relationship. Verse 24, for if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these things, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? God said he grafted the wild olive branch into that tree and produced fruit, the Gentiles today. How much more can he take the natural branch and graft it back into the tree and have it produce fruit? This is a really interesting passage. Maybe you'd like to read Romans 11 sometime today, the whole chapter. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now this mystery is a new revelation. It's not something you can't understand. It's a new revelation. He said, don't be ignorant of this new revelation, lest you be wise in your own conceit. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until, not forever, until the fullness of the Gentiles be fulfilled. If I understand what Paul is saying here, the Jewish people have been blinded and they remain blind as a nation until the Gentile church is completed. And then the nation will come to God through Christ. Now in the church age, some of the Jewish people have responded to the gospel message and have become a part of the church. Notice he says they've been blinded in part, not totally. The nation as a whole is in darkness. They do not accept the Lord as their Messiah. Well, let's read on here, verse 26 and 27. The church will continue until the full quota of Gentiles come into the church, and then Christ will come and restart the program for Israel. Verse 26, and when Christ come, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. All Israel, I think, means all 12 tribes. It doesn't mean each individual Jew, but all 12 tribes, national Israel, shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob or Israel. Obviously, that's not the church. Our sins have been dealt with today. Israel is the one that needs the Messiah. For this is my covenant unto them, the people of Israel, when I shall take away their sin. So there is a bright future for the people of Israel. Let's look at verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. A few of the Jews through the church age come to Christ, very few, but the rest are blinded to spiritual things. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. The Jews will see how the Gentiles are in God's favor, and they will come to God in the end time. That natural branch will be grafted in again. Now verses 1 and 2. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Has God cast away his people Israel forever? Paul just startles at the very idea. He says, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. He identifies with the Jewish people right away. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. That could only be one people, the people of Israel. It couldn't be the church. It couldn't be the unsaved masses of the world. It is the people of Israel in view here. God has made divisions in times and seasons. He worked with Israel in the past, and he set her aside. He built a church, and when the church is completed, I say again, he will work with the Jewish people. Today, the religious leaders of our time are making propositions that 15 years ago would have shocked the entire religious world. Now we seem to take them mildly. Mergers, for example. Let's all get together. All religions, let's get together. We have one big religious family. Well, the Bible teaches that the way of salvation is straight and narrow. The way of salvation is through Christ alone. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. We're heading toward the end of one period and the beginning of another. There's much interest in eschatology. That's the doctrine of last things. The Greek word eschatos means last things, and ology means study of. So eschatology is the study of last things, the things that we'll see in the last days, or prophecy would be another way of looking at it. It's fitting and proper that we should be interested in what God has to say about the times and seasons. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Don't you think it's wise to know the one who knows the end from the beginning? He sees the whole program from start to finish at the same time and speaks from that perspective. The prophets and apostles often speak proleptically, that is, with the certainty of fulfillment. They speak in the present tense or the past tense, of things that come to pass centuries down the road, because God can speak that way. He sees the whole program from start to finish at the same time. And he speaks from that perspective. Now, we can't do that, but he can, and he does. We can't understand the whole panorama of history and prophecy, but that's no excuse to pay no attention to what God is saying today. Whenever you find a prophetic message in the New Testament, you nearly always find emphasis upon godly living. These are the things God's going to do, therefore live a holy life. For example, 2 Peter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Peter here is speaking of the burning day will come and this earth will be cleansed by fire and we look for a new heavens and a new earth. How should we live? Verse 11. Seeing then, that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons are you to be in all holy conversation or conduct? The word conversation doesn't mean just talk. It means conduct, behavior. What kind of life should you live? Your conduct, your behavior. And, of course, you're to live a holy life. Romans 11 spells out the same thing, but we don't have time to go back to that again. Now, I want to look in the Old Testament to a couple of passages. Isaiah 54. Book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 17. 54:17 in the Messianic prophet. God says of Israel, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Very clear, very plain. Verse 5 in the same chapter. God still addressing Israel. For thy maker is thine husband. God and Israel has this close relationship that's illustrated by the close relationship between husband and wife. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be. Isn't that a great passage? Many times God performed miracles to defeat the nations that came against Israel. For example, Assyria. Remember back in the Old Testament, in the Kings, I believe, I know it's recorded in Isaiah 37, verses 33 through 38, God sent an angel out to the Assyrian army and destroyed 185,000 in one night. 185,000, one night, one angel. Yeah. God can take care of things when he wants to, when the time comes, he'll want to. 185,000. God is always on the side of his people when they're on his side. That's the important thing. Make sure that we're on God's side. Modern nations will learn the wrath of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, chapter 51, beginning with verse 19. The portion of Jacob, or Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, remember. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Notice how God's going to use Israel. This is what he says to Israel. Thou art my battle axe and weapon of war, for with thee I will break in pieces the nations, with thee I will destroy kingdoms. God is going to fight on the side of Israel against the nations in the days ahead. Now, one of the greatest signs of the end of the age, as I mentioned, is the return of Israel to the land after 2,000 years of dispersion among the nations. Years without a land and without a government, but they've returned now. Look at Isaiah 66. Verses 7 through 9. I'm going to read from the Living Bible. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 through 9. Who has heard or seen anything as strange as this? For in one day, suddenly, a nation, Israel, shall be born. Even before the birth pains come, in a moment, just as Israel's anguish starts, the baby is born, the nation begins, shall I bring to the a point of birth, and then not deliver, ask the Lord God. No, never. A nation born in a day. God says, I have begun a work in Israel, and I will carry it to its completion. The manner of Israel's rebirth was prophesied in the book of Joel, chapter 3. I'm going to read the first three verses. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days, the days that we've been talking about, and at that time will I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of judgment. That's what the word means. And will plead with him there for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. God's going to judge the nations. And notice these two charges. They have dispersed my people. They were dispersed in 70 A.D. to the ends of the earth. And they parted my land. In May 1948, the United Nations divided the land of Israel, gave some to the Arabs and some to the Jews. And God says he's going to hold them in judgment for that, because that land belongs to Israel. The United Nations divided the land of Palestine. That brought in what we know as the Gaza Strip. It came into being. Israel's back in the land, surrounded by enemies, hostile enemies. The United Arab Republic is about to push the Jews into the sea, exterminate them. That's the attitude of the Jewish people today, and especially these terrorists. A generation that sees old Jerusalem in the hands of the Jews, it seems, will see the very end. In fact, that seems it will be the end, that generation. Now, two verses from Psalms in closing. Psalm 102. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Psalm 102, verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time of favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen or the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Isn't that some verse? We've seen the Jews return to the land in our generation. They have farming and gardening and all kinds of industry going on. The land of Zion is being built up today. When the Lord builds up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Then the other verse is Psalm 122. Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. They that love Israel and are good to Israel, God says, they shall prosper. I'm glad that our nation has always been favorable to the Jewish people. It is true throughout history, going back to Genesis 12. God says, I'll bless the ones that bless the Jews and curse the ones that curse the Jews. It's been true down through the years. Look at the nations that have come against Israel. Where are they today? They lay crumbled in the dust. But Israel survived. A little tiny nation, about the size of New Jersey, before the Six or Seven War. The land of Israel is about the size of the state of New Jersey. So the manner of Israel's birth has been prophesied, and we have seen the birth. And the nation now is growing. The Lord is building up Zion. The set time has come. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your covenant people Israel, and thankful for our Messiah that came from these people. And I just pray you'll help each of us to serve the Lord Jesus, that we might have a rich inheritance in your kingdom when Zion continues to be built up, and as we look for Christ's return to set up his kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.